Today we'll be looking in Ephesians chapter 6. Before we do, let me go to the Lord in prayer. Father, what a blessing is ours to have your word in our own language, to know the truth of the true and the living God, and to have been granted the faith to believe it, and to know that it is your word, not the word of men. We pray today that your word would go forth in power and in spirit and accomplish your good pleasure, to build up your people in the most holy faith, conforming them to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to draw sinners to yourself where they might find eternal life in him. In his name we pray. Amen. I was watching a program the other day about some folk singers of the 60s and their protest songs. And some of the things they protested were evil things, and they needed to be protested against. And some of the things they protested against, they were completely on the wrong side. But even when they were on the right side, my question to my wife was, what authority do they have to say anything? How do they know what's right? How do they know where to stand? They had no basis for anything they said. It was all a matter of opinion. Well, we're in a very practical section of Ephesians. You can't get much more practical than the home and the workplace. Think about how much time you spend in the home and or at the workplace. Add to that sleep, because there's not a lot of biblical teaching on how to sleep. And you pretty much have a full day. So this is very practical. But I was listening to a message by the late Dr. Boyce, who made a comment, as many people do, that the book of Ephesians and other books are divided up into a doctrinal section and a practical section. He doesn't like that division. He says that makes doctrine unpractical. And he said doctrine is very practical, and I hope that after we look at these verses today, we find out that apart from doctrine, we're no different than the folk singers of the 60s. We just have opinions as to what would be a good idea as to how to live our lives as husbands and wives, or just some good ideas as to how to conduct ourselves in the workplace. But it is because of the foundation of doctrine that we can have principles by which to live our lives practically. Now, after I finished a couple of weeks ago on verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 6, it dawned on me there was a whole lot more to say about fathers. So I'm not going to talk about fathers today. I'm going to save that for Father's Day, because some people, for some unknown reason, would rather hear a message about fathers around June 21st than on March 21st, so I'm going to abide by those people's wishes. I don't fully understand it, but, you know, honor all men. So today I'm going to look at what we should do in the workplace. Specifically, it says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men-pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render services to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." We see here a command to slaves and a command to masters. I want to look at what it says about slaves and what it says about masters, and then possibly an application. First of all, just a brief, superficial New Testament teaching about slavery. I didn't do a lot of study as to what went on in slavery. I'm sure you've heard messages on it before, but just to hit some high points here. One, when we think about Jesus' teaching, oftentimes he used slavery to get across a point. Slaves were given talents. Slaves were sent out for the king's message. And he talked about slavery. But he never condemned it, and he never advocated its overthrow. The New Testament writers, especially Paul and Peter and James and Jude, call themselves a slave or a bondservant, or the Greek word doulos, of Jesus Christ. They pulled this straight out of their contemporary socioeconomic vocabulary and called themselves a slave of Christ without advocating its overthrow or the removal of the practice. And even more poignant, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Paul writes a verse, a couple of verses, that basically say he is, Paul, and therefore obviously God, is far more concerned about the station of a person's heart than he is about the station they have in life. So Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, "Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. Don't have to worry about being a slave. But if you're able to become free, rather do that." There's obviously more opportunities as a free man than there are as a slave. But he said, if you're a slave, you don't have to worry about it. God's got everything under control. He's got the master under control. He's got slavery. Everything's under his control. You don't have to worry about it. And he gives the reason why in verse 22. "For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman." See, in Christ, whatever situation you find yourself on earth, you're free in the Lord. And that's where the person's attention needed to be. It says, "Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave." And don't think that it's all that better, in a sense, that you're free, because if you are free, in reality, if you're a Christian, you're the doulos of Christ. A happy doulos, a rejoicing doulos, but a slave nevertheless. And he sums it up in verse 23, "You were bought with a price." Now, I don't know what that causes you to think, but I feel very grateful about verse 23, that I was bought with a price. But you know who was bought with prices in Paul's day? Slaves were. So it's not the institution of slavery that is even Paul's concern. It's the attitude of an individual's heart. And some of y'all find yourself along the corporate ladder more toward the top. Some of you find yourself more toward the bottom, sometimes more toward the middle, sometimes at the very top and sometimes at the very bottom. All of that is irrelevant. What is relevant is your station and your condition in Christ. And that's what Paul is going to emphasize in these verses. Well, the first thing he says to slaves is be obedient. This is the exact same word in Ephesians 6:1 that's used to children. To refresh your memory, it means to listen and pay attention, to submit yourself to what was said. That's what slaves were supposed to do. They needed to get a good message, pay attention to it, and do exactly what they were told, just like children are supposed to. Now, I'm not saying that if parents obey their bosses in the workplace, it'll be such a testimony to their children that all their children will be obedient. It's not a work salvation kind of thing. But nevertheless, a parent who won't obey his boss is a horrible testimony to his children that he's telling to obey him. The exact same word is used. Now, who are the objects? Who are the recipients of this obedience? It says, your masters. This is an interesting word in the sense that it's the exact same word that's used of Jesus Christ when it calls him Lord. Our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, it's Kurios, Lord. Who are slaves supposed to obey? They're Kurios, plural, Kurioi. They're masters. Now, they understood Jesus as their Lord, and they had no problem understanding that they were supposed to obey Him. And yet now Paul says they're supposed to obey their masters according to the flesh. We read this morning that that would mean reasonable masters, unreasonable masters, Christian masters, non-Christian masters. The only qualification on masters here as to whose slaves are supposed to obey is according to the flesh. So if they have flesh and bone and they're your master, then you're supposed to obey them. That was the only qualification Paul gave. Now, why would Paul give slaves such a sweeping sense of servitude to human beings? We're going to find out, but we'll say right now as well, it's because the true service is really to the Lord Jesus Christ. And your service to the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in how you obey your masters on earth. That would include children obeying their parents is a demonstration of how you obey the Lord. People in the workplace obeying their bosses is a demonstration of how you obey the Lord. And students who are in school. Now, I'm a teacher, so I get to take opportunity now while everybody's quiet and I'm the only one talking to let you have it. Doing your assignments in a timely way is obedience to the Lord. Not just to your teacher, not just to your parents, but it is an act of obedience to God. That's why you're told to do your work and reminded to do it. Not because there's some sort of slave-driving and ambitious goal ahead of making money with a degree, although that will be some outcome. It's because it's the right thing to do. Simply because it is the right thing to do. Well, not only are we supposed to have as slaves a right outward action, but we're also supposed to have a right inner attitude. And he says that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. He says, with fear and trembling. The first aspect of this inner attitude, he says, is with fear and trembling. Now, to give you an idea of what these words mean, with fear and trembling, Matthew, in his book, uses one of these words, and Mark, in his book, uses another, but both of them use one of these words for the reaction of the people who saw the empty tomb. Now, I don't know if you've had the unfortunate experience of burying a friend or a loved one, but if you went back to their tomb and they were alive, man, the hair on your back, head everywhere, angel bumps, I don't know what you would have. But man, things would be going on. The adrenaline would be flowing, and you would have this sense of awe, fear, and trembling that something absolutely amazing had taken place. Well, that's what this word means. It has an element of actually being scared witless. But it also has an aspect of just being in awe of what actually happened. Now, when it says fear and trembling, I want us to think about, first of all, fearing the Lord. We know that we are to fear the Lord. That almost goes without saying. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And how many times, for those of you who were raised as children in Christian schools or were taught in your home, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We know it's right to fear the Lord. It's where wisdom begins. David gives us another reason why the Lord is to be feared. He says in Psalm 130, verse 4, says, "But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou may be feared." In God's hands, it is God's decision to forgive or not forgive. Your head is bowed before Him, or as Jonathan Edwards would say, you hang by a slender thread. And it's up to God for forgiveness. Would that cause you to fear Him? Cause me to fear Him. If I knew there was one man on earth who could chop my head off or make me Prince of the United States, I would fear that individual. God is a God of forgiveness. Therefore, He is to be feared. But the problem with the natural man, as Paul sums up his condemnation of the Gentile in Romans 1 and his condemnation of the Jew in Romans 2, and the sweeping sum of it in Romans chapter 3, he says, the real problem with man in Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. What is the problem with the natural man? There's no fear of God before his eyes. And yet that's where wisdom begins, and that's where forgiveness is found, in the fear of the Lord. So certainly we wouldn't want to be like the natural man where there's no fear of God in our eyes. Fearing God is right and proper. But what about the fear of man? Is that proper? Well, I submit to you today that there is an inappropriate fear of man, and there's an appropriate fear of man. Let me first of all look at the inappropriate fear of man, and certainly the Bible says that fearing man is wrong. In Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, it says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." Fearing man is contrasted to trusting the Lord. So any time where you might fear a human being in such a way that it moves you away from trusting God, that's definitely wrong. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." When our fear of man is such that we fear what man can do so much that it obscures what we know God has promised to do, that's a wrong fear of man. Inappropriate and condemned. But in Romans chapter 13, verse 7, interestingly enough, Paul says, "Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due." That's pretty appropriate around now, isn't it? Tax to whom tax is due. Got about a month. Those of you, what? "Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear." If someone is due fear, we're supposed to fear them. That is an appropriate response. In 1 Peter, in three different verses of his short little epistle, he talks about fear. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, "And if you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth." One individual we're supposed to fear is certainly God, and it's supposed to affect our entire life. But it also says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect." Now, they changed the word here. The word respect should be the word fear. slaves should fear their masters. With respect. That's why they changed the word, because it's respect, awe, and appreciation, and all those other words that we have as synonyms for fear. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, it talks about women living before their wives, living before their husbands, so that their husbands may observe their chaste and respectful behavior, or their behavior of fear. Is it proper for a slave to fear his master? Yes. Is it proper for a woman to fear her husband in a right way? Let's hope not in the wrong way. I know there's domestic violence and all that kind of stuff. That's certainly not what we're talking about at all. But it is proper for a woman to respect her husband and a slave to respect his master in an attitude of fear. There is a proper time. It is an acceptable thing to fear men on earth. When it is a demonstration of our fear of the Lord. When a fear of man obscures our trust in the Lord, that is wrong. But when a fear of man demonstrates our trust in the Lord, it is correct. And that's what Paul says here. Even in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, remember the verse that sort of started all of this. Paul said, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives to husbands, husbands to wives, children to parents, parents to children, slaves to masters, masters to slaves. Who's supposed to be subject to whom? We're all supposed to be subject to one another. How? In the fear of Christ. But there is authority structure. And in that authority structure, there is supposed to be obedience. There's still this idea of subjection to one another. So slaves are to obey with fear and trembling. But not just out of fear. It says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, in the sincerity of your heart. It always gets back to a heart issue. In sincerity of heart. And oftentimes I've heard this word sincere or sincerity come from words that mean without wax. That's not this word. So if you're thinking it's that word, if you were taught that, sometimes that is the word where they'd take a pot that had cracked and they'd fill it with wax and then paint over it, and it wasn't what it was supposed to be. It was a hypocritical pot that was being sold under false pretenses. This word here is not used quite so often, but we get our English biological term. Any former biology students out there? Okay. Haploid means a single set of chromosomes. Diploid, two sets of chromosomes. Triploid, three sets of chromosomes. So you would think monoploid, one set of chromosomes. Well, they didn't choose monoploid. They chose haploid from this Greek word that means sincere. Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, and see if we can find where this word is translated slightly differently to get an understanding of this word. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul says, but I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Where's our haploid word here? Simplicity. Means singleness. Simplicity. Uncomplicated. It's not that the life of a slave should be all that complicated. He's told what to do, he does it. Oftentimes when I'm talking to my children or sometimes to my students, I tell them, you know, your responsibility in life is pretty simple. Just obey. Obey your teachers, obey your parents. If you just obey, it's pretty simple. That's all there is to it. So when they tell you to pick up your room, you pick up your room. When they tell you to do your homework, you do your homework. But we got to have plan B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P. And now we're no longer singleness in mind, are we? We got all kinds of things floating around. But how is a slave supposed to obey? In sincerity of heart. He has a heart that is solely set upon doing what his master says. Singleness of purpose, singleness of mind. Let's see again in Romans chapter 12, verse 8. This one will be a little bit more difficult. Romans chapter 12, verse 8. Where is our word haploid in this passage? Paul's talking about certain spiritual gifts and how they're supposed to be exercised. And he says, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. That one may be difficult to figure out where haploid is. But haploid is our word liberality. You know, if somebody has a one set mind on giving, how do they give? Man, it just keeps flowing. They're liberal givers, and that's why that's translated there that way. Because single-minded purpose produces a huge result. You know, it's the expression, jack of all trades, master of none. This is jack of no trades, master of one. Singleness of purpose. Do what you're told. Well, how will fear and trembling and sincerity of heart be actually seen in the life of a slave? It says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6, not by way of eye service as men pleasers. And this is an interesting word, this eye service. This word eye service, it comes from two Greek words. It's a compound Greek word, ophthalmos. You all know what that gives us. That gives us ophthalmology. Eye means eye, as you would expect it to mean. And service is our word doulos. These people were doulos. They were slaves, but they weren't supposed to be ophthalmos doulos. They were not supposed to be a servant of the eye. That when the eye is watching, oh, we'll obey then, but when the eye is turned, we no longer need to obey. Not an eye servant. Or, which would obviously be the reason why you're an eye servant, a men pleaser. Because all you want to make sure is that the boss is happy. You don't care about whether or not you're doing your work well. You only care about if the boss is happy. And if the boss is happy and he's watching, then I'll serve the eye, but otherwise I'll do whatever I want. Well, that's certainly not sincerity of heart, and that's certainly not with fear and trembling, because some people have tried that and the boss was watching when they didn't know it, and that'll cause your adrenaline to flow. That'll get the fear running. So genuine fear and trembling and sincerity of heart will be seen in the fact that you don't serve the eye, you don't serve the man, you do what is simply right. Paul wrote it in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, and it's translated in this way, not with external service only, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now we have asked, should we fear men? I'm going to ask the question now, should we seek to please men? Or should we, it says we're not supposed to be men pleasers. Are we supposed to please men? Or are we supposed to please God? Well, I submit to you that the same answer to should we fear men is the same answer to should we seek to please men. The answer is yes, we should always seek to please men. We should never do anything that's unpleasing. We should never do anything first and foremost against the truth. And that would blaspheme the fair name of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we should always be seeking to please men. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves." So let's say there's a liberty we perceive ourselves to have that another Christian perceives themselves not to have. Well, I'm just going to please myself. I have the liberty to do it. I don't care what the other person thinks. Paul says that's wrong. You should live in such a way that you please the other person before you would please yourself. And if that means giving up something, then you would give it up. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach thee fell upon me. So though we are to please others, that should never be the motivation for an obedience to the Master. Yes, we should please our Master. But once again, if we don't have a foundation as to why we're doing something, then we're no better than anybody else, and we're working maybe a different way and maybe in a more profitable way than this other person, but there's no reason to say that what we're doing is right and what they are doing is wrong unless we have a foundation that the real reason why we do anything is that we seek to please our Lord. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 and verse 6. It says, "We are to serve our masters with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart." How? As to Christ. And in verse 6, "not as a man pleaser, but as slaves of Christ." The true service is obedience to Christ and slavery to Christ. Now, this true service is modified, and it's not exactly this way in the New American Standard Bible, but it's modified by three participles. Those are words that end in ing. So I'm going to look at these words that end in ing to explain what it means for true service to the Lord. The first one is in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6. He says, "doing the will of God from the heart." Doing the will of God. Now, there's a problem with the will of God, not with His will, but with our perception of it. In Romans chapter 2, verse 8, as Paul is condemning the Jews for their practices after he has condemned the Gentiles for their ungodliness in chapter 1, what does he say that certain unregenerate Jews do? It says in Romans chapter 2, verse 18, "they know His will, and they approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law." They're instructed out of the law. They got the right source. They know His will. They got the right God. And they approve the things that are essential. They got the right practice. What's wrong? There's no life source, no Christ. It's just a matter, once again, we're real close to the truth, but we've done nothing more than use the Bible as our opinion of what's right. And if the Bible is nothing more than what we think is right, then maybe later we'll think it's wrong. And that's where the Jews were. It says, "those of you who condemn idolatry, do you rob temples?" I mean, you're hypocrites. Because you say one thing and you identify the truth in one area, but your life is totally contrary. It is not enough to know the will of God. It is mandatory and essential that we do the will of God. Jim brought this up in Sunday school in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus said, "not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." entrance into the kingdom of heaven is demonstrated or will be secured. I'm saying the wrong words. But doing the will of the Father is a necessity to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that in no way means that a person is saved by works. But a person who is saved by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, will do the will of God. And if he doesn't do the will of God, then he's not saved, no matter what he says. Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 50, "For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus has more closeness, more of a relationship with those who do his Father's will than he did with his own family who he grew up with. In our bulletin, Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 is there. It says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men." It says we're to do the will of God from the heart. And in Colossians chapter 3 and in Ephesians chapter 6 and maybe one other place, this word is translated heart, and in nowhere else in the Bible does it translate it heart. It's the word psuche. It's the word soul. Oftentimes it's translated soul and oftentimes it's translated life, but what it means is the full being of a person. When it says Jesus Christ laid down his life, it says he laid down his psuche. He laid down everything he was. That's this word. How are we to serve Christ, the true service? From our whole being, we are to serve him. Then it says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "With goodwill render service." Now that word render service is our participle. It is the verb form of doulos. It means slaving. Slaving goodwill. As you are a slave, do your service with goodwill. It says in Romans chapter 14, verse 8, is it possible, my question would be, is it possible to serve God and do something good for him? Says in Romans chapter 14, verse 18, "For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men." Now what's the context of Romans chapter 14, verse 18? Well, we saw it a few minutes ago. This idea of serving and giving in to the weaker brother, the one who serves Christ in this way, is acceptable to God and approved by men. And in our verse in our bulletin in Colossians chapter 3, verse 24, it says, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve." Service to Christ is seen in how we treat others. So when it says, render goodwill, and this word goodwill could actually be translated good deed or well done, just like in verse 8 where it says whatever good thing. The question is it possible for a human being to do anything good? Remember when the rich young ruler came to Christ and said, "Good master," he says, "There's none good but God." Well, then that leaves us out. But it is possible to do something good, because the servants who do the will of God, what does God say to them? Well done. And well is just the adverb of the adjective good, so it's basically the same word. It is possible. And in verse 8, modifying this idea of true service is the participle knowing. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. the deeds an individual does, if they are good deeds, a deed produced by obedience to the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit, whatever good deed it is, by whoever does it, will be rewarded. It will be rewarded because God pays back. Not necessarily now, but God recompenses. And though we be unprofitable servants, and though we must be given talents by God that we do not possess naturally in and of ourselves, and though He must give us the grace to use those talents in a way that bring glory to His name, He nevertheless rewards the faithful servant on the day of judgment. Even though, for all I can understand, all of the work is His, He rewards His people nevertheless. Grace upon grace upon grace. And whether it's slave or free, God's not partial. So if you're at the bottom of the rung or the top of the rung, whatever good deed is done by whomever, it will be rewarded by God, because God is not partial. In the bulletin, the quote by John Calvin says this: you know, there has to be a hope for the Christian that God will reward His people. Calvin says, and so it would necessarily follow that we would be like wild beasts, or like cats and dogs, as they say, until we knew that God is well pleased with the service we do to the creatures. If we never come to an understanding that God is well pleased as to how we treat one another, then we're no different than the beasts of the field, like a dog who wags his tail because you call him. He goes on to say, if we are not thoroughly persuaded of that, we may well make our fair appearances and please men, but our mind will never be right and well disposed until we come to the point that we know that the Lord accepts our service. If we're not doing our work as unto the Lord, and having as the basic foundational truth that the Lord rewards those who are His, then we're no different than a dog. And our philosophies are no different either. Now, I would like to say that if you were this kind of servant, your master would be very kind and gentle. But I don't make any such promises. This is the right thing to do regardless of how your master treats you. In fact, it was very possible from the context of this passage that a servant could be doing everything Paul said in Ephesians 6, 5 through 8. A Christian servant could be doing everything right, and his Christian master could be unreasonable. Why do I say that? Because Paul then turns to the Christian master and says, you need to do some things too. And very simply, he says, do the same things to them. Well, how does that make sense? He's a master, not a slave. He can't do the same things to them. Well, in the sense that he can do the will of God, he can serve the Lord, he can know the truth that God is impartial, he can respect others. He can do the exact same things in the exact same way, knowing that he is serving the Lord as a slave does. But particularly, he talks about giving up threatenings or loosening the ropes or unfastening the chains of threatenings. That's not a proper way for a master to treat a slave. And the reason for that is knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and that there's no partiality with him. Both the Christian servant and the Christian master have the same Lord. So the Christian servant should obviously serve the Christian master very well. And the Christian master should treat the Christian servant like no other servant's treated on earth. You know, if everybody just did what the Bible said from the heart, it'd be real nice. But there's sin. This is a very practical section, and yet it stems from very basic, though profound, theology. I'd like us to turn to Philippians, in closing, Philippians chapter 2. Paul gives one of the weightiest theological sections in all of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Who can understand this? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, there's the deity of Christ, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, there's the kenosis, taking the form of a bondservant, there's our doulos, being made in the likeness of men, there's his humanity, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's the substitutionary atonement and the idea, not my will, but thine be done, and I came to do my Father's will. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, the resurrection and the exaltation, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, the Lordship of Christ. Tremendous Christological passage. So what does Paul go into in verse 12? It should lead to a life of righteousness, a true understanding of who Christ is and what he has done. Should affect your life drastically, should affect my life drastically. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, not an eye servant, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's our words, fear and trembling. There's salvation, soteriology, sanctification, man's responsibility. In verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's the sovereignty of God. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. There's a simplicity of heart. Just don't grumble or complain. Now, that's not necessarily easy to do. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's pretty simple. Pretty simple. Just don't grumble and complain. Visible demonstration. That you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach, a testimony of God's saving grace. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, the reality of the sinfulness and depravity of man, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, there's the perseverance of the saints, so that in the day of Christ, there's your eschatology, I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. There's our glorification. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all, and you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. The joy in serving the Lord, even in difficult and sometimes suffering circumstances. A lot of theology. And if you don't have an eschatology of the Lord returning and rewarding his people, if you don't have a soteriology of a substitutionary death where Jesus Christ died for your sins and bought you with a price and that he is alive today so that you serve a risen Lord, if your theology is shot, then what reason do you have for doing anything? But if your theology is sound, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Let's pray. Father, be pleased to impart these truths to our hearts that we might be lights in a dark world, and that your name might be honored and glorified in the lives of your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.